Well, today we find ourselves in James chapter 4, and if you've been studying with us, you know that this has been a parallel study between James and the Sermon on the Mount. These two writings, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and the book of James are the same length. And James and Yeshua were half-brothers. They had the same mother, Mary, but of course different fathers. And James became the leader of the first century messianic community. And everything he writes in this book of James is like commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And they go on parallel tracks. Now, when we get to chapters 4 and 5, the last two chapters of James, the same thing happens that happens in the last chapter and a half of the Sermon on the Mount. You have intertwining two themes that keep intertwining. Now, the parallels are obvious. For example, Yeshua talks about rust and moths. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth corrupt. And James talks about rust and moths. In James 5, 2 and 3, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted. Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 talks about not judging one another. Don't judge one another. For the way you judge another, you're going to be judged. James says basically the same thing. Don't judge one another. In fact, it's right here in chapter 4. Do not speak against one another, brethren, verse 11. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the Torah and judges the Torah. And so that admonition there. Yeshua gives us a warning against false prophets. James, on the other hand, talks about true prophets and how we should listen to true prophets. And he gives two examples, Job and Elijah. And they both talk about God's coming judgment. So there are definite things that just connect. But there are two main themes that intertwine through here, two themes that at first glance don't seem to have anything to do with each other. The one theme is about temporal values. Temporal values. Lusting after the pleasures of the world. Desiring status in the world. But the other theme is about mistreatment of your brothers and sisters. Mistreatment of others. Speaking against them and judging them. And they sound like two separate things that both need to be addressed. They're both very serious matters. But as it turns out, just as Yeshua interweaves these two themes in the last chapter and a half of the Sermon on the Mount, and just as James interweaves these two themes in the last two chapters of James, these two themes are interwoven because they come together. They happen together or they don't happen at all. Temporal values and then criticism and judgment of other people. So as we go through the teaching, I hope it will start to become obvious why this is. And so let's start in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll come right back to James chapter 4. James has been talking about how faith without works is dead. But Yeshua talks about how works without faith go without reward. And in chapter 6, he speaks of three particular works. He speaks of giving alms to the poor in verse 2. And he says, don't do this to be noticed by men or else you've got your reward. But do it in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The second works he talks about is prayer. And remember, in traditional Jewish prayer, there aren't that many requests. If you were in our prayer service this morning, almost the entire prayer service is recounting God's works, praising God, magnifying his name, looking at what he's done, reviewing what he's accomplished for us in his redemption. It's praise. And Yeshua says, when you pray, don't do it, be noticed of men. Go in your closet, do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then the third work he talks about is fasting. Chapter 6, verse 16. Now, fasting is when you really do have a request of God, a serious request. You want to lay hold of God. You want him to hear you. You want an audience with him because there's something you need. Maybe the need is just to be closer to him. And Yeshua says, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So just as faith without works is dead, we see that works can also be faithless. And they can be good works, but there's no reward attached to them. So James, following along with the Sermon on the Mount, begins to talk about request of God, things we really want. Maybe I need to go to my notes on James on the overhead, huh? Okay, there we go. A word about fasting. Some people don't understand it, and I've heard one pastor say, "Oh, that there's you don't do that. That's just when you get so caught up in prayer you forget to eat." No. I don't think I've ever been that caught up in prayer I forgot to eat. But fasting is when you purposefully deny yourself food. It works this way. It's really quite simple. We are a soul, all right? You are a soul. You're this invisible personality, this entity. And your soul is made up of your mind, your will, and your emotions, the part of you that is truly you. Now, that soul has a body. You have a body. And with that body, you interact with the physical world and with other souls. But you also have a spirit. And with your spirit, you interact with God, the invisible realm, through your conscience, through worship, through prayer. Okay? That's these sensitivities you get where God says, no, 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 don't do that. Or he encourages you to speak to a person, to encourage him. Those things that quicken within you when you're praying, when you're studying his word. And we also connect with people on a spiritual level. But what you are is a soul. Now, because our first parents, Adam and Eve, made a bad choice from the wrong tree, our spirits kind of shriveled. They became diminished and handicapped to a great degree, whereas our physical sensitivity stayed strong. And so we're lopsided. We're out of balance. And so when we see something, we see only its physicality, and we either reject it because it's ugly or unattractive, or we want to lay hold of it because it's beautiful and tasty and luscious. We want it. And that's not a very good guide as to what we should go after or what we should avoid. When you read the book of Proverbs, you notice the woman of folly who's tempting young men. She's a knockout. She is gorgeous. But then you see the woman of wisdom who stands in the streets calling for the foolish people to follow her so they can become wise. Doesn't describe her as being attractive at all. So your eyes are not a good judge of what's good and what's bad for us. This is why we need discernment. So when you fast, what you do, you begin to weaken that connection between your soul and your body. You weaken that connection a bit. And as a result, your connection to the spiritual becomes stronger. All right? You follow that? You weaken that connection to that part of you that's always distracted. You weaken it. You deny it. Now, you weaken it long enough, you die. Okay? Your spirit, your soul just says, I'm leaving. So you want to weaken it, but not destroy it. And may I say that because our souls and bodies are connected because of food, that God has a lot to say about what we put in our bodies. He wants that connection to be holy. He wants it to be something that's sanctified. And so he tells us what is food and what is not, what is permitted and what is not. And if we follow his laws concerning our diet, we're going to find our connection between our soul and body to be a healthy one and a strong one and more in balance the way it should be. But enough of that. Let's go on to James chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? That's easy. It's always the husband. All right. Now that was unnecessary, Valerie. Saying amen. All right. But I know all the other women were thinking it. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? There it is. There's a source of all our problems. pleasure is not the problem. The problem is the war that goes on within us. Now, let's make sure we have something straight. I am not one of these people that says we should deny ourselves all pleasures, because every pleasure was created by God. Satan never created a single pleasure there is. God created every pleasure there is, every single one. And we like pleasures because they're pleasant. Pleasures are meant to be pleasurable. And every pleasure there is in the world was invented by God. But there are three restrictions on pleasures. C.S. Lewis lays these out. They've just stuck in my mind, this is wisdom here. So listen to what he says. He says, every pleasure God has given us to be enjoyed. But the enemy wants us to enjoy it in the wrong way, at the wrong time, or in the wrong degree. Let's take the pleasure of food. God made food pleasurable. He could have made us like horses, just eat grass. As far as I know, all grass tastes the same. I don't know. But he didn't. I mean, he made food something that there's no end to how food can be prepared and seasoned and presented. And it's delicious and it's necessary to live. But you can enjoy it to the wrong degree. And then it causes damage. Some people deny themselves food too much and it's unhealthy. Or they deny themselves the healthy foods, and that's not good. Or they overindulge. We have to learn to eat to the right degree. Sex, physical intimacy, an amazing pleasure. It's something by which human life is propagated. But the enemy wants us to enjoy it outside of its boundaries at the wrong times. God says within the boundaries of marriage, physical intimacy is wonderful. But when you get it, when you allow it to overflow its banks, it's like a river that floods. And it's deadly, it's ugly, it's stinky, it's destructive, and everybody runs from it. Keep it within the riverbanks, it's powerful, it's beautiful, it's attractive, it's life-giving. So physical intimacy must be enjoyed at the right time. Okay? In one case, it's sin. In the other way, it's beautiful, and God blesses it. God wants us to enjoy the pleasure of self-confidence, happiness, and peace. But if you want to get those pleasures by taking a drug, that's the wrong way. There's a right way to have peace and confidence and joy in your life. Taking chemicals is not the way to do it. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, you don't need a college course on this. So every pleasure is given by God, but the enemy wants to use that pleasure to entrap us. And once he has us entrapped, he takes the pleasure away. Because that's the part contributed by God, after all. And he wants that gone. And so when you are tempted and you and you indulge a pleasure outside its boundaries or whatever for the first time, it's like, wow, this is incredible. This is wonderful. I'm going to do this again. But after you follow and this becomes a habit, eventually you're not taking it because of the pleasure it gives. You take it because it's the only thing that makes the pain and the agony go away for a bit. It's complete opposite of what it started out to be. And so it's this misuse of pleasure, this lust for pleasure, and allowing the pursuit of pleasure to be our driving impetus in our lives. That is the problem of all our wars and fightings. Let's read the first four verses. What is the source of quarrels? Quarrels are our little quick battles, little outbursts. Conflicts are the big, long, protracted ones. Among you, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. You ever talked about somebody behind their back? In God's economy, that's murder. That is bloodshed. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This Greek word for pleasure is only found five times in the New Testament. Twice right here. We found the word twice here in this passage. Let's look at the other three times, because every place it's used, it's instructive. There's a principle involved. Luke 8:14, Yeshua is sharing the parable of the sower and the seed. And he says, "And as for what seed fell among the thorns, they are those who hear." They hear the words of truth from the word. They hear the gospel. "But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." So there's a principle here. Pursuit of pleasures, making pleasure your main drive in life, will stunt your growth and prevent maturity. It will destroy your fruit. Titus 3:3. Here in Titus, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish." And foolishness, what does it lead to? Disobedience. What does that lead to? Going totally astray, and then to slavery. "We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, desires, and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy." Look at that. What does the pursuit of pleasure lead to? "Passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Isn't that amazing? Pleasure should never be the drive. That should never be the engine, the locomotive, but it makes a wonderful caboose. In the Sermon on the Mount, when we go back to chapter 6, and then in the next chapter, Yeshua says, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, if we were to pursue God's will, make it first, I guarantee there's not a single pleasure in this world that you will be denied. And I've often said, and I still stand by it, I believe the one reason we ever sin, the only reason we ever sin, especially as believers, the only reason we ever just kind of turn our heads from God and push our own way, one reason only, we're afraid that by obeying God, we're going to miss out on something. I really believe that. I think that's why Adam and Eve ate of the wrong tree, because they thought they're going to miss out if they didn't. It's like someone once said Adam and Eve were perfectly happy. Well, someone suggested they could be happier, and they were afraid they're going to miss out. If we could just realize that the God who invented every pleasure invented them for us, and so if we follow his ways, walk in his Torah, follow his commandments, yield our wills and obedience to him, we're not going to miss a thing. In fact, not only are we going to have pleasure in our lives, it'll always be wholesome and life-giving and healthy. We'll never be slaves to the pleasure. We make ourselves a bondservant to him. What a wonderful, wonderful way to live. You know, when Kevin held up the Torah scroll earlier, we quote that passage from Proverbs. And what does it say? "All its ways are pleasantness, and all its paths are peace." But we think, if I follow that, I'm going to miss out on something. And then we miss out on the peace and the pleasantness as well. You know, we're weird. We're human beings. We are so lopsided. We need help. 2 Peter 2:13. Talks about those who walk with Messiah, then turn their backs on Messiah, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And I love the summary. The word pleasure is not used here, but 1 Peter 2:11 sums it up. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Pleasure is not our enemy. Slavery to it is. Pleasure is not your enemy. But when you make it your master, it will destroy your soul. Something I noticed while I was studying is that the word for pleasure in Greek is the word eidone. That's how it's pronounced. There it is right there. Adonai. What does that sound like? I don't think there's any coincidence that James uses this particular word for pleasure. So who's your master? Adonai or Adonai? They sound alike. And sometimes they may look alike, but if you don't have discernment, you're going to follow someone you think is worth following, but it's not Adonai, it's not the Lord. So, who's your master? You follow the one here? It's life, it's peace, it's pleasantness, it's security, it's success, it's wisdom. It's not easy, but it's worthwhile. Or you can follow this one, which looks great at first, but after a while, all the pleasure goes out of it, and it's slavery. All slavery at the end. Now, as we go through James, we come to verse 5, which to me is has always been a point of confusion for me, because every translation you read completely does this verse a different way. I mean, they're not even close most of the time. Here's what mine says. Well, let's start with the King James. It came first. King James. James chapter 4, verse 5. Are you ready? Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, quote, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, unquote? What in the world does that mean? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And King James translation is making this a quote from Scripture, but it's nowhere in the Bible. But since King James translation came about in 1611, unfortunately, a lot of the things that King James got totally wrong in his translation became so ensconced over the following two and three centuries that when modern translators went back to the originals to translate, they were already so, their thinking was already so skewed and had accepted mistranslation of the King James, they were hesitant to break out of the mold and go back and just be honest with the translation. Here's how the New American Standard puts it. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, quote, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, unquote. I don't even know what that means. And you won't find that quote anywhere in the Bible. So why does he say, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose, quote, it doesn't say that. You can look from Genesis to Malachi, it's not there. How about the English Standard, the ESV, which I think is a very good translation overall? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, quote, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, unquote? Again, I have no idea what that says. And again, it's not in the Scriptures. It's not in the Bible. Now, here's one that's, we can't forget the NIV, can we? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? All right. You want to understand what the verse is? No? Okay, we'll just skip it then. Oh, you do? All right, okay. I just wanted to make sure there's a pulse out there. All right. The Darby translation, which is kind of an obscure translation, but I've really enjoyed it as I studied it. I'll dip into it once in a while. It says this. Now notice it doesn't make this a Scripture quote. It turns it into two questions. Think ye that the Scriptures speak in vain? What's your answer? No. Does the Spirit which has taken his abode in us desire enviously? Answer? No. This is more accurate. It's not a Scripture quote. What it is, it's two questions, and both questions are to be answered in the negative. But here's the best translation. And whenever I really want to know what the Greek says, I always go to the Concordant Literal New Testament. The Concordant Literal New Testament, by the way, it's all free online. You can look up anything you want. It's there. Do a search for that Concordant New Testament or Concordant Literal New Testament, and you can read it right there. You can order a hardback copy of it. The translator here, I think it was back in the 40s or 50s, a Greek scholar, he could not find a Greek New Testament that was accurate, and so he set out to make his own translation. But as he got into it, he realized, I'm translating my own biases. He was honest enough to realize, I'm taking my own biases and my own ideas, and I'm so influenced by them, I'm putting them in the translation, and this isn't right. So he stopped it. He says, there has to be a process we can follow so we can insulate the translation from the biases of the translator. And he came up with a process. So instead of doing the translation first, they made a concordance first. They took every form of every Greek word, put it on a separate card, to where they had boxes and boxes and boxes of cards. Then they went back and found every verse that used that particular form of that Greek word, put all the verses down. Then they looked for one English word that would match up with that Greek word that would fit in every application, every time it appeared. And they wouldn't let one English word do double duty for two Greek words, or let two English words do double duty for one Greek word. So they made it concordant, one English word per Greek word, all the way through. And then they published their concordance in the back of their Bible, and they say, okay, you don't like the English word we used? Fine, you find a better one, but keep it consistent every place it's found. And that's the challenge. So they did the concordance first, then they just went back and plugged it in. Now, the reason this particular translation is not very popular is because it isn't pretty. It just isn't pretty to read. King James is gorgeous English. Unfortunately, it's not very accurate. Concordant Literal New Testament, it even follows the basic same word order in the Greek, which is very odd to us Western readers. But they do the best they can. And they do a number of other things to let you know which words are right there in the original, what English words they had to plug in to make it at least sound like English. So enough of that. I don't get a commission by selling these or anything. I just want you to be aware of this translation. This is how they translate it, and they get it right. At least in my opinion, they nailed it here. Or are you supposing that the Scripture is saying this for naught? Is the Spirit which dwells in us longing to envy? In other words, James has been talking about the jealousy and envy in these people, and he says, do you think the Scriptures speak to nothing when it tells you not to do this? Do you think it's the Holy Spirit inside of you making you feel these things? Here's the question. It still is referring to the Scriptures. Are you supposing that the Scripture is saying this for not saying what? Go back to the verse before. Go back to verse 4, the second half, where it says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's the quote he's looking at as the Scriptures. But now we come to another problem. That verse isn't found anywhere in the Old Testament. Are you all following me so far? All right, you with me? Do we want to resolve this issue? What James is quoting there in the second half of verse 4 is from the Sermon on the Mount. You say, well, wait a minute, the Sermon on the Mount wasn't in the Scriptures at that time. All right, little Greek lesson. The word for Scriptures used here in James 4:5 is the word graphos. Graphos means one thing, writing. That's all it means. So translating the word as Scriptures probably isn't the best choice of words, but Scriptures itself means script, something that's written. And so anything that was written was Scripture. It was graphos. That's where we get our word autograph and paragraph and graph, all right? Because it's something written. And at the time James is writing this book of James, the Sermon on the Mount had been copied and copied and copied and copied. Everybody was copying, making their own copies. If they could read and write, they were making a copy. You know, Paul's letters, how they were copied and copied and copied later on and sent around everywhere. The Sermon on the Mount, which was the core teaching of Yeshua. Everywhere he went, this was the core teaching. it was copied and distributed everywhere. It was something that was written. And so when we go to the Sermon on the Mount, we find what James is referring to almost word for word. What does he say? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you pick. You're going to be a friend of one is to hate the other. And what does James say? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is a teaching that comes right out of Yeshua's sermon. You follow how it all flows now? So let's kind of go over it just to make sure we've got it. Verse 4, you adulteresses. Now remember, spiritual adultery is when you've made a pledge to follow God and then you cheat on him and you follow another God. Okay? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And then here he cites the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or are you supposing that the scripture, this writing, this quote from the Sermon on the Mount is saying this for nothing? Is the spirit which dwells in us longing to envy? Is it what's stirring up this envy to impress the world and be a part of the world and be buddy-buddy with the world system? Because you can't be a friend of God and a friend of mammon as well. You can't serve one and the other both. Now here's something else, another little ingredient in the mix that makes this whole passage come alive. This word mammon, you find it in the King James Version. It's not an English word. They just took it right out of the Greek manuscript, but it's not a Greek word either. Mammon is a Syrian god. He's usually called Mammonos. So he's saying you cannot serve Elohim and Mammonos both. They're two different gods. They're totally contradictory to one another. Here's how they look. The question is, who is your god? Is it Elohim or Mammonos? Mammonos was the Syrian god of wealth and worldly success. And he says you can serve Elohim or you can serve Mammonos. But you can't serve both because they're totally contrary to one another. And he says if you leave Elohim to follow Mammonos, you're an adulteress. You've made a pledge to follow this one, but then we start to leave him because, oh, it's interfering with my business. You leave him because, oh, it's interfering with what my peers think of me. Then you've made God your enemy. Okay, you want to follow Mammonos? Now God's your enemy. I don't want God as an enemy. I want him as my friend. But if I become a friend of God, Mammonos becomes my enemy. Is it all making sense now? All fitting together? Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Back to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. Which is better, something that has temporal value or something that has lasting eternal value? Which is the better investment? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question is, where is your heart? The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And the word clear is not the best translation, it means healthy. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now this is a Jewish idiom, a Hebrew idiom. The evil eye doesn't mean, you know, staring somebody and looking them down. The evil eye is greed. Whenever you see the word evil eye, it means greed, all right? That's just a Hebrew idiom. Evil eye means greed. So it means this. If your eye is bad, if you are greedy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Isn't that interesting? The person who wants to take the world into themselves, somehow the light doesn't get in. And it becomes dark. But the person who has the good eye, generous, the light comes in unblocked. It's like if you want the world, you want to gather as much of the world as you can get, the trade-off is light. You don't get the light, and you just have darkness. But you decide, no, turn my back on trying to pursue the world and all that stuff. The trade-off is I have light. My whole body is filled with light. My whole mind is filled with light. It's one or the other. And it goes on. Your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, and this is just what James is talking about in 4:4, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammonos. You have two different gods competing. They're at war. Where is this war fought? Out there? What did James say? Chapter 4, James verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members, in your body. The war is fought in the mind. And it's fought right here in our physical appetites. Our souls are the battleground. Our body and our spirit are the end zones. And they're competing. The best picture the scriptures have of this entire contest, and I know I use this many times, but I'll keep saying it until I die, because it's the key to understanding the warfare and the struggle within us. Rebecca is pregnant. She's got twins, and they're wrestling inside of her womb. One of the prophets, I want to say it's Micah or Hosea, and I'm probably dead wrong. One of them says, it refers to Jacob, says, in his infancy, he wrestled with Esau, but when he's a man, he wrestled with God. But anyways, Rebecca's got this war going on inside of her body. And she goes and she prays, God, what's going on inside of me? I got this war going. This isn't right. And he says, there are two peoples inside of you. There are two nations in there. And he says, when they come forth, he says, the older is going to be dominant over the younger one for a while, but eventually the younger one will rule the older, and the older will serve the younger. Which one came out first? Esau. Esau. He was called Edom from Adamah. He was red. Edom means red. He was red, and he was hairy. He liked to hunt, to kill, and to eat. He is a man of the field. And the field is what Yeshua says? The field is the world. In his parables, the field always represents the world. Esau is a man of the world. He was red like the dirt. He was hairy like an animal. He liked to go out and do what animals do. You hunt, you kill, you eat. And then the next morning you get up and do it again. Okay? But the next one that came out says he was Tam. He was pure. He wasn't hairy, but he was the younger one, and he was under the domination of the older. And it says Jacob dwelt in tents. He was a man who dwelt in tents. What did he do in there? The rabbis tell us he studied with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham until Abraham died. He was an indoor man. He was an internal man. He represented the spiritual man. And you know the story, how Esau despised his birthright. He sold it for a pot of beans. He wanted the blessing, though. He wanted the blessing. And through some conniving, Jacob got the blessing as well. And that made Esau really mad. And remember, throughout their lives and over the next 20-some years, Esau swore, I'm going to kill Jacob. Esau, being a picture of the flesh, hates the spiritual. He wants to kill it, destroy it, snuff it out, because the spiritual gets in the way of his fun. But is there ever a single word where Jacob wants to kill Esau? No. He separated from him. He fled from him. But he never hated his brother, never wanted to kill him. Just as the spirit does not want to kill the flesh. It's my earth suit. It's my vessel here. It's my tabernacle. I'm to be a good steward of it. I don't want to destroy it. So how does God deal with Esau? This is the key. How does he deal with Esau? He deals with Esau by dealing with Jacob. And over 20 years, while Jacob worked for his uncle Laban, you know how he married Rachel and woke up in the morning, it wasn't Rachel. It was her sister, her sugliester. And it worked another 7 years for Rachel, but he was fruitful. But it was hard, grueling work. And he talks about this, the sun and the snow and the wind and just the suffering he went through. And then finally, when he starts to go back home, God wrestles with him and breaks him. He had heard that Esau was riding toward him with like 400 men. And Jacob's all alone. He sent his family across to appease Esau, and he's all alone. In the middle of the night, he gets jumped in the dark. Well, who could it be? It had to be Esau. There's nobody else after Jacob, just Esau. It had to be Esau. And they're wrestling and wrestling and wrestling. Jacob thinks he's going to die, but he doesn't want to kill Esau. But what happens when the sun starts to come up? Jacob looks and says, "It ain't Esau." And he recognizes it as his creator. Don't ask me how that all works. I just take it at face value. And he calls the place there Peniel, the face of God. He says, because I've seen God face to face, yet my life is preserved. And so God puts Jacob's hip out of joint. He walked with a limp. He's a broken man at that point. But he wouldn't let God go. He says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And God changes his name from Jacob, which means usurper or heel, and changes to Yisrael, Prince of God, or one who has power with God. And after that, facing Esau was a cakewalk. When you wrestle with God and win, Esau is small potatoes. And what happens then when Jacob and Esau meet? They embrace. They're one. The enmity's gone. You see, the way you deal with the flesh is walking in the Spirit. The way you break this thing in the flesh that wants to enslave you is not by killing it, not going by living in a monastery up in the caves somewhere. The way you deal with it is by walking the Spirit and allowing God to deal with you and break you over here. When you do that, Esau becomes your servant. They embrace. They kiss. And here's the great thing. What did Esau live for? Pleasure. And what happened? Did Esau give Jacob gifts, or did Jacob give Esau gifts? Jacob offered all this stuff to Esau. Esau says, oh, I've got plenty. And Jacob says, well, I've got everything. And so he gives him flocks and herds and camels and servants. And all. I mean, Esau's got his socks blessed off by this one he wanted to kill. It's an incredible story. It's an amazing story. But that's a picture of the warfare. The story of Jacob and Esau really isn't about just Jacob and Esau. It's about you and me. And this warfare going on, this war that is waged inside of us. And every war that's ever fought in history always comes down to the war that's fought in here. That's just being played out in the physical realm, but it's always here in the spiritual. Every war is started by some greedy dictator or some rebel who wants to overthrow authorities or whatever. But it always starts in here. Always, always, always. But here's the key. You walk in the Spirit, will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What we want to do is we want to control the lust of the flesh and not walk in the Spirit. We're not too crazy about that. But there's no other formula. We need to be like Jacob, and then we become one who's an Israel. One who has power with God, influence with God. And it only takes a lifetime to get that right. So don't lose hope. What we're going to do is this. We still haven't resolved these two themes, the themes of friendship with the world, pursuit of worldly pleasures, all that. And over here, the way we mistreat brothers and sisters. These two themes that intertwine through the rest of James and intertwine through the last half of the Sermon on the Mount. How do these two fit together? To answer that, we have to answer this question. This one I'm going to leave you with. We're not going to answer it this week, but this is what you think about this week. What is the single greatest pleasure? The single greatest pleasure a human being can ever experience. Now, don't over-spiritualize this. think, well, it's knowing Jesus. It's knowing God. Well, yeah, I mean, that's great, but the reason you will follow Jesus, the reason you will obey God's word, is because of this one pleasure you want. What is the single greatest pleasure that is hardwired in the human being to pursue? When you answer that question, all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the book of James, these two themes, all makes perfect sense. But we have to answer that question. Isn't it something we love pleasures? You have to pick the greatest to really think about it. What is the greatest pleasure universally for every individual, every human on the face of the planet? This one. So that's where we're going to stop. We'll leave you hanging until part two next week. Okay? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is precious and it is good. And it is food to our souls and spirits. And Lord, I pray you would help us to walk in your spirit. Not as those who stick their finger in the air, try to figure out which way your spirit's blowing and then chase after it. We're not to chase the wind. But Father, we're to walk with purpose in our lives, with determination, with will. Help us to live as men and women who have self-control. Men and women who are in charge of their own bodies. Men and women who know how to say yes at the right time and say no at the right time. Men and women who don't always have to talk, but they never stop needing to be the man and the woman you want them to be. Make us the people you want us to be. And Lord, I pray in the days we have remaining to us, you'll accomplish this in every one of our lives. Make us fruitful and make it fruit that endures. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for every bit of it. And for the privilege of being your people, we'll give you glory. We praise you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.